I actually feel like, if I could think of the best way to describe how I felt when I got with Bill's love note, you know, he drew a heart on it. There was a heart. I felt like, and most of us probably can relate to this, like I just reached the top of a hill on a roller coaster. And that chain stopped clanging, and it just went, that's how I felt. I can't begin to tell you how thankful I am to have been at this meeting and the manifold blessings I've received while at this meeting. Unfortunately, I'm quite sentimental and I hold a lot of sentimentality for places it seems that I've grown up in my young life. I was one of those young people that sat and listened to what was not the gospel message being declared when Elder Weldon Walker, and I don't think he's here, and y'all don't tell him, I'm telling you this, got up and by the power of God preached the gospel discourse to us young folks who actually had felt trodden underfoot. I remember that feeling, Brother Bill. And I've never forgotten that. And I didn't imagine Brother Walker had forgotten that, but when he mentioned it this morning, it just sort of hit home with me. I'm thankful to be able to stand and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Anytime, if God will bless the minister, he is more than ready to stand and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fear that we have within us is certainly that we would say something that was in error, contrary to what the Scripture said, whether it be accidental or whether it be intentional. I don't fear you. I love you, each and every one of you, from the bottom of my heart. You probably don't know just what you mean to me, and certainly what my husband means to me. I count it a privilege to stand and to take part in this service with Brother Mark. I like Mark's name. We've known each other all our lives. And I count it a privilege to stand with him. I'll be ever so mindful of the time, and I pray that you will pray and continue to pray as I stand before you and try to proclaim a gospel message to you. My mind is centered on some things, but as usual, I find myself not really knowing how to approach what I'd like to speak on. So I'd like to just read the first two verses of the fourth chapter of the second Corinthians letter. This to me sort of gives a summary, I feel, of the meeting thus far. I can imagine what the Apostle Paul must have encountered in his life as far as heresies and blasphemies go. And I know that we all have unfortunately probably heard some things sitting in church from a man in the stand that weren't true. And we've dealt with some of that, but we haven't come near to dealing with what Paul had to deal with, I don't feel. Even within the very church itself, turning against him. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, and I realize that we've heard previous to now, that we should go back and see what this is written there for, but I don't want to spend a bunch of time in the third chapter, because if I get into the third chapter, I'm going to get caught up in the third chapter. But will you let me read the last verse? It says, but we all... Well, I've got to read the 17th verse. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, Paul is talking about and differentiating between the administration of grace and the administration of the law. And he says that there was a glory in that old law, and indeed there was. I can take you to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, and I can point you to a point in time where the glory of God filled the temple that Moses had built, so much so that Moses and Aaron couldn't even go in. Now, that's the kind of presence of God that I want to feel when I come in to worship God. And Paul was saying, oh, look at the glory that was back there under that old law. But I'll tell you something. This is what Paul says in my own words, summarizing the 3rd chapter. I'll tell you something. The administration of grace that we have now far exceeds that which was under that old Mosaical law. You know, something I mentioned yesterday when talking about Hephzibah and Beulah, the God of heaven in Haggai. Remember when I said there was two groups of crying people? Some cried because they were upset because the temple, new temple, wasn't like Solomon's temple, and others cried because they were filled with joy. They'd been released from Babylonian captivity and now were able to serve God in their land. God's words were this: the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former house. And I firmly believe that was pointing to the New Testament church that we have today. My friends, that the glory of this latter house it far exceeds the glory of the house back in the Old Testament. Why can you say that? How can you say that, Brother Mark? Because it says in Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, Brother Sonny. They embraced these things and they were persuaded and embraced these things and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. My friends, their faith looked ahead. Where does ours look? It's anchored to Calvary's cross, my brothers and sisters, and it's already accomplished. We have seen the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows. It's not the glory of this latter house, much more glorious than that of the former house. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But he says, there's still, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Still today, he's saying, those Jews back there, and I believe that they were children of God, not all of them understand, but the ones he's referring to, even when they're reading Moses, they've still got a veil over their heart. They're still not seeing that Christ had fulfilled all of which Moses had ever spoken about, and any Old Testament prophet, for that matter, that they had spoken about, that Jesus Christ had fulfilled this. But he says the veil's still over their heart. Oh, I would imagine the Apostle Paul mourned in him over Israel as he watched his countrymen who he felt were serving God ignorantly. Remember, zealous of God, but not according to knowledge. I imagine he wept, but at the same time he rejoiced to see the church flourishing in the hands of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. Oh, there's a lot in that. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now I'll speak to you, but we all, with open face, there's no veil. I remember when Moses went up to the mountain, and he came back down after being in the presence of God. They said, cover his face. We can't stand to look on it. Oh, my friends, we are in the very presence of Christ as we sit and worship God in heaven in spirit and in truth. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. My friends, when you enter into the house of God and the Spirit of God begins to flow, you're worshiping Christ and you're worshiping with Christ, my friends. I've heard somebody say, what if Christ were to walk in into the back? Would we straighten up? Would we act better? And a lot of people say, yes, my friends, he's here. We all with open face. We don't have to put a veil, Brother Galen, over my face as I stand in the presence of Christ, not visibly, not bodily. But Brother Chris, with that eye of faith, look and see my Savior, high and lifted up as these ministers are blessed to preach the gospel, as you are blessed to sing such wondrous praises unto God in heaven. And as these prayers go up into the very nostrils of God, my friends, we are enabled to see without a veil, without something hiding us, without a man to go between us, but in the very throne room of God, if you will, by the facilitation of the Spirit of God, my friends, Isn't that greater than what the children of Israel had to go through Moses? Wouldn't it be terrible if we had to go through sinful man to get to God? Wouldn't that be horrible? Oh, He's given us a direct link, has He not? With open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changing the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, we become partakers of the glory of God in His church. Brother Mark, what are you talking about? I'm talking about partaking of God's glory in the house of God. Amen. Plain and simple. Amen. I'm not saying we get rid of our sins. I'm not saying our bodies become cleansed. But I'm saying that spiritually, that inward man, how can I put this? I remember a camp meeting 2 years ago at Bethel. 2 years ago at Bethel, and I had never experienced the presence of the Spirit of God so much so as I did there. I believe that inward man was beginning to permeate, if you will, the thoughts of this old outer man, suppressing him. You know, Paul says to yield your members as servants of righteousness. I believe that the Spirit was so much so that inward man began to permeate that outer man and was forcibly submitted under the Spirit of God, my friends, so much so that words could not describe the shouts of joy going up. That's what that shouting is. There's not words to describe the elation that the inward man is feeling. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We faint not. Oh, my friends, I firmly believe that there are times in our lives that we faint. I believe that there are times in each of our lives that we have stumbled by the wayside, that we have tripped over a stumbling block, that we've probably laid out there for our own selves, that we have erred and gone astray. My friends, I firmly believe that we're the children of God, because they are in the flesh that's permeated with that sin. We are going to faint every now and then. But my friends, the ministry as a whole, and I'm not talking about individual men, I'm talking about the essence of the church. Church of Jesus Christ, that ministry, Brother Chuck, will not faint. That ministry will not be subdued. That ministry will not be put under a rock to be spoiled like that garment back in Jeremiah. No, my friends, I may not declare it unto you. Some of these men may not declare it unto you anymore after this day. But my friends, that ministry shall go on. It shall go on. How can you say that? Because in Acts 17, I believe it's Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For God hath not left Himself without a witness." My friends, this is the witness. This is the witness. What is the witness all about? That the bells are still ringing. That our high priest is still about standing on the right hand of God, performing His high priestly duties today. He's making intercessions for us today. Brother Allen, when we bow down in prayer and we pray, we're praying to the very God in heaven, and the Son of God is our intercessor. He's the one that takes our petitions and presents them to God. And we know that He is perfect, sinless, glorified. How can God ignore the petitions of His Son? But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Actually, believe it or not, what I want to get to is chapter 5. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of what? The truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Then he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. My friends, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, God's given us this, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But as you go on down into this, he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, God said in Isaiah 40, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to any graven image. My friends, God's glory will not be shared with any man. God will not share His glory with a preacher. He'll not share His glory with anybody. With an idol, an immobile, an unliving, non-living idol, piece of stone. He's not going to share His glory with that, my friends. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. My friends, when a preacher gets up here and preaches, it's not him that's enabling him to do the preaching. All my friends, it's the very hand of God that's causing him to preach. You know what? I don't know what each of you are thinking. I don't know what you have, what troubles you might have in your mind. I don't know what your soul needs. I don't know what you need to hear. I don't know what you're going through. Oh, but I know one that does know what you're going through. He knows every aspect of you. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows every thought of your mind before you even speak it. I know the one who knows your downsettings and your uprisings. I know the one, my friends, that can speak to your heart and bring you comfort. And it's none other than Jesus Christ in heaven, my friends. And this glory is in Him, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. You know what? I appreciate what Brother Walker talked this morning about the difference between Timothy and the apostles. You know, Paul said, study to show thyself approved. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's our duty, my friends. We're to study to show ourselves approved. And if God be so, and we study this, and those vessels are filled with water, if it's the will of Jesus Christ, He'll take that vessel of water, Brother Hewlett, and He'll change it to wine, and He'll present it to His congregation, to His sheep, my friends, and that'll be the sustenance for your soul. For your soul. Then He says this, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Now, doesn't all of that just seem contradictory? If we're in trouble, oh, He says, on every side, He says, yet not distressed. Well, that doesn't make sense. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You know what perplexed means? It's to be utterly confused. Not know which direction to go, but not in despair. You should see my wife when I get lost on a freeway somewhere in the middle of the night and I'm a man and I refuse to stop for directions. I'll tell you what, she gets into some despair. But Paul says we're perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. My friends, these things light upon us in our daily lives. And if you want to read about it in 1 Peter chapter 4, about how we suffer things in this life, my friends. He says we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. Why? There's a reason that we're not distressed. And you might think, well, I've been distressed before. I have too. Oh, I've been perplexed and I've been in despair. I've been persecuted and I have felt forsaken. I've been cast down and felt like I was destroyed. But you know what? That's my flesh telling me, Mark, you deserve better than this, or Mark, you're not worth this, or Mark this, or Mark that. My friends, the Apostle Paul says that the excellency of the power might be of God. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. How can we say this? Oh, my friends, how can we press on in this life as we live our life and trial after trial and tribulation light upon us and we see the effects of the world that has upon our friends and our family and our relatives and has upon us. And the things that we see, the atrocities that are committed in this world, that how can we say that we're not distressed? We're not in despair. We're not forsaken. That's how we can say it, Brother Chuck, is because we're not forsaken. Amen. And we're not destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you don't fear Him which is able to destroy the body, but you fear Him that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who is He talking about? He's talking about God. God has the command of everyone. In Him is the life, Job says. In His hand is the life of every living creature, whether it's elect or non-elect. Job says he knows God's talking to Job in Job chapter 39 and verse 1. He says, Job, can you tell me when the hinds do bring forth or the goats of the rocks do calve? Can you tell me this, Job? God knows. God knows My friends, as we encounter trials, the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, and Brother Mike's not here, so that means I can go and read some from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." My friends, the sufferings, the small little sufferings that we go through in this life, they're not even comparable to the glory that's going to be revealed. You mean in the church? No, my friends, I mean in heaven's pure world. That's when the fulfillment of the glory of God is brought in. There's glory in this house. Oh, but my friends, there's coming a time where we're going to see the supreme of glory of all glories, my friends, that we're not going to be in this flesh, that we're not going to be burned down with this sinful body, and we're going to be able to look at Christ and see our Savior face to face. Remember what Moses said when he talked to God? He says, "Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. I want to see your face." Oh, I can imagine how Moses must have felt. He was given charge of this innumerable amount of people, carrying them out across the desert to a strange land that they that had been promised to them in Abraham. I like all that talk about Abraham, and I can imagine Moses was wearied and tired. I didn't know what lay ahead, and he says, "Oh, just show me thy glory. So let me see your face." And God said, "No man can look on my face and live." My friends, I want you to know that sin cannot stand in the presence of God. That's why when Christ was hanging on Calvary's cross, that's why the darkness encompassed the entire globe, because God turned His back upon His Son. The windows of heaven were drawn. The angels refused to sing. The sun refused to shine. The stars were blackened, my friends, because God cannot look upon sin. And here's Moses saying, "Let me see your face." And he says, "No man can see my face." But he says, let me put it in my words, "But Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He says, "You go and stand on the rock." He says, "And then I'll put you in the cleft of the rock." He's going to stand on the rock, but then he's going to put him in that little crack that protects and hides and covers. He says, "And then I'm going to pass by." He says, "And when I do it, I'm going to put my hand on your face. And then when I get by you, I'll remove my hand and allow you to see my hundred parts." And in the presence of just seeing God's back, they had to cover Moses' face when he came down. I don't know what Moses saw. I can only imagine what Moses must have seen. I can only imagine what the Apostle Paul saw when he was Saul on the Damascus Road. He said, "That light that was brighter than the noonday sun." I can only imagine. And as I live my life, I find myself so many times thinking, "Lord, if I could just see your face." And I know that's vain. And I know that we're to look through an eye of faith. I know that. That's why Paul wrote these words, that we're troubled, we're persecuted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, and we're cast down. But we're not in despair, we're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed. Imagine what Moses must have seen. Then he says, and I'll skip on down because my time is fast moving. He says in verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not belittling anything that you've ever gone through in your life. And I understand that there are things that happen to people that we wonder, why did that happen to them? Why did that happen to Brother so-and-so? Why did Sister so-and-so? Why did that happen? They're good people. Those questions, they come into your mind, my friends. But it's the effects of the sin that permeates this world. That's what causes it. Don't say, "Why did God do this?" My friends, God didn't bring anything upon you. It's the sinful nature that we have about us. The Apostle James says, "When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death." My friends, we're born to die. Soon as we breathe our first breath of life, we've already begun the dying process. I remember Brother Mosley and I were talking about a little forum that he got on, and some guy in his arrogance, blaspheming against God, said, how do you know that I'm not God? And I like Brother Mosley's response to me. He says, because one day you're going to die and you'll prove it yourself. You'll prove it yourself. My friends, we are not God. We are not gods. My friends, we are a poor, weak, and worthless sinners, beggars at the throne of God. As one man said, we're 10,000 talents in debt and not a farthing to pay. We don't have a penny to our name to go and offer before the judge. But he says, I remit it all. I remit it all. I remit it all for our light affliction. My friends, no matter what, how great that affliction might be in your life, the Apostle Paul says it's light. It's light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. My friends, as we go through our life and these light afflictions come upon us, they worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory while we look at the things, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. If we spend our time looking at the things which are seen, and that is the affliction that we're going through, and we don't have our eyes focused upon Christ in heaven, my friends, then it's going to seem like an unbearable load. But my friends, it becomes a light affliction when we're in that valley and we look up and then we see Christ as Stephen saw Christ. He said, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. My friends, even in that type of affliction, when Stephen was at the point of death, he was looking up, and it was, I don't believe that Stephen felt one stone that lit upon his body, my friends. I believe he died in the absence of pain because of the grace of God our Savior. And when he's looking up, our light afflictions, but for a moment, work in the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we look at the things, or while we're looking at the things that are seen and not at the things which are not seen. I'm sorry, did I get that backwards? While we're looking at the things that are not seen and not looking at the things which are seen. You know what I mean. Read the verse. That explains it all. Don't let me to have me mess it up for you. While we look not at the things, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My friends, if you want to look at suffering, look at go look at the three Hebrew children that approached Nebuchadnezzar. What did they say? Oh, King, we're sorry, we'll bow down. They said, we're not careful to answer you. You know what that means? They said, we don't care what we say, because what we're about to say is of God. And what they said was, if it be so, our God will, if it be so, if it's according to His will, our God will deliver us from that fiery furnace. If it be so. Listen to this next statement. And He will deliver us from my hand, O King. He didn't say if it's His will. You know what? I think they knew something. I think they knew something. They said if it's His will, He'll save our natural lives from this fiery furnace. But we know this much, King. He will deliver us out of your hand one way or the other. One way. I tell you what, it takes grace to stand in such adversity and to be able to proclaim something like that. I don't think that you're going to say, oh, if something happened like that to me, I'll just stand there. My friends, it takes the very grace of God to be able to say that if I live or if I die, it's of God. The Apostle Paul said, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. What does he say? Which is far better, but to remain here with you is expedient. It's more needful. Hey, thank you. That's the verse. It's more needful that I remain here with you. But what did he say? He says, how I've got a desire to depart and be with Christ. You think he was just trying to find a quick way out? No. You know what that desire was? It's in here. It's some of those things that are not seen with a natural eye. We're not careful to answer you. He'll if it's His will, He'll pull us out of this fire. And if not, He'll deliver us from your hand. I don't have to go into that story, do I? You know what happened. You know what happened. Look what happened to Daniel in the 6th chapter, I believe. When they wrote that decree, if you prayed to anybody but King Darius, you'd be cast into the lion's den. What did Daniel do? He prayed. He opened up his window. He bowed down towards where? Towards Jerusalem. Oh, you think about those 70 years of captivity. And he prayed morning, noon, night. He prayed a lot more than that. And they threw him in that lion's den. The next morning, here comes Darius. He was upset with himself. He's loved Daniel. And he came down there and he says, "Is thy God able?" What was his reply? "O king, live forever." "O king, live forever." God delivered him. He delivered him. If it's God's will, He'll deliver us. How many times has He delivered you out of affliction in your life? How many times has He delivered you out of something which you thought, "I don't know how I'm going to get out of this"? Even if you're thinking you've done something and your daddy's about to find out and you're thinking, "I don't know what I'm going to do." I'll tell you what, if you knew my daddy, you were thinking that. If he was your daddy, if you had done something and you're thinking, "I don't know what I'm going to do," let me tell you, that wasn't just a light affliction to some old teenage boy. That was the fear of God in me because of the fear I had. And that wasn't because my father was mean, but it was because of His love. He disciplined me according to the Scripture, my friends, and I knew better than to do some of those things that I did. And I know I didn't do that much, but you'll have to just take my word on it for that. My friends, how many times has He delivered you? Look at the drives that we have all made. How many times has He been on the road? I remember a story that Brother Bill told about a flat tire out in the middle of nowhere on a dark, rainy night, and these guys in a truck pulled up behind him, and he had the thought, "You know what? I may just be about to die right now." And instead, they, without him getting out of the car, they changed the tire. You remember that? How many times has He delivered you? How many times has He delivered you? My friends, He'll deliver you in this life, and if that's not so, you will be delivered.
That's right. Amen.
You know why? Because in 2 Samuel 14 and 14, the wise, the poor woman said, "We must needs die. We must needs die." You quoted that this morning. We must needs die. It's inevitable. We're going to die, my friends. There's going to come a point in time when we'll cease breathing our natural breath. It's just the way that the things are happening in our lives that we will come to a point where we will die unless the Lord comes again. And we're a part of those that are still alive and remaining and see Him. And then, my friends, it'll be in the blink of an eye, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. But we're going to die. The Apostle Paul knew that in writing to Timothy. He says, I'm ready to be delivered up, and the time of my departure is at hand. I firmly believe, he was saying, Timothy, I'm not going to be here much longer. And the Apostle Peter says, while I am in this tabernacle, I must tell you these things, fearing shortly that I'll be removed from this tabernacle. My friends, that's a tabernacle, just temporary. All Peter knew, he was going to die. The wise Tekoa woman says, we must needs die. We're going to die. And you might think that's bad news. Well, my friends, I'll tell you what. I have buried many a friend, many a family member in my life. And I have mourned and grieved and been saddened at those times. And I know that you have too. But you know what? There's something in me that after a period of grieving, that I start rejoicing. I start rejoicing. Not because I've lost a friend or a family member, but because I realize that it's nothing but a broken tabernacle that's laying there before me, and that the essence of their life, their spirit and soul, is basking in the glory of God in heaven. Oh, my friends, at the point of death, there is not some holding tank that the souls of men go to and rest for a period of time. Oh, my friends, we do not soul sleep in the grave. Oh, but He said to that thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What did Christ say to him? "Verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It wasn't going to be somewhere down the road or something. He says, "Today I believe that when that thief went into heaven's pure world, that he saw Christ." My friends, I believe that.
Amen.
That very day, that very day. We grieve. We go through these things. But my friends, we must understand that we must needs die. And we must rely in the hope that's of our soul. You know, David says, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." He even had hope that his body would rise from the grave. That's the hope of those that we have long since buried. Listen to what he says now, and I've got to close. I always do this to myself. I get to my text, and then it's time to close. He says, for... Now, the Apostle Paul... See, I'm not going to get to it yet. The Apostle Paul, he says in Titus 1, is it 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about hope, which hope we have, Hebrews 6, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We hope this, we hope that. We've got faith in this, we've got faith in that. Look at Abraham's faith. Look at all this faith, look at all this hope. But every once in a while, Paul says, we know. You know, in 2 Timothy 1 and 9, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The Apostle Paul knew. So he says, I am persuaded. That means he is fully convinced. There's no doubt. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. My friends, the Apostle Paul says, our light affliction is but for a moment. It works that exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look at the things not seen, for the things seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know. Oh, I believe the Apostle Paul knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that when it came his time to lay down his life, my friends, no matter what circumstance it might have been, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that there's a building of God. Oh, there's a place, my friends, Jesus Christ said in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. I believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, I didn't mean he was going up to heaven to start building a bunch of houses, my friends. What I believe he meant was, I'm about to go vitally fulfill the covenant agreement that I had with my Father before the world was on Calvary's cross. When I complete that work and I cry that it is finished, my friends, that covenant work will have been vitally completed, and that place will be vitally prepared, even though it was prepared, my friends, before the foundation of the world. Christ says, I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll return to gather you unto myself. My friends, he'll not leave us. He'll not forsake us. Our church is not called to forsake and desolate, my friends. But I want you to know that our lives are not called forsaken and desolate, because he says, for we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, that means when we die, we have a building, we've got a place. You know what that word building means? It means a confirmation. I looked that up. It means a confirmation. And I thought, my goodness, if you look up the word edify, it's the same Greek word. We've got a building of God. We've got something higher than this. We've got something much higher than this. A house that's not made with hands. Not like this building, a house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. My friends, as our lives progress, we must use that faith that Brother Sonny talked about to realize that each step we take in our lives is a step of faith, is a leap of faith. We don't know what tomorrow may hold. It may not hold any more a natural life for me, but I know that I've got a building of God, a house not made with hands, and when this tabernacle is dissolved, I'll be free because the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But I'll be free from that as I lay my head upon death's pillow, no matter how young or old I might be. And let me get you, let you understand this. That dying process is not something that I look forward to. Oh, but there is something within me, my brothers and sisters, that's groaning and earnestly desiring to be freed from the bondage of this this captivity, to be free from the bondage of this sinful corruption. And as I lay my head upon this pillow, I firmly believe that as I breathe out my last natural breath in death, I will inhale my first eternal breath in the glory world with Christ. I believe that He gives us grace to live by. I believe that He gives us grace to die by. I believe of the experiences that I've heard you talk about, that you've seen the grace of God in the example of someone breathing out their last breath, my friends, because Christ is right there with every child as He breathes out His last breath to say, "Welcome home, welcome home," as He carries them to heaven. And some sweet day, He'll not just have the souls and the spirits of those elect family of God up there. But some sweet day, He's going to take this old body, this tabernacle that Paul talks about, and He's going to turn it into a permanent dwelling place, glorified in the glory of God in heaven, my friends. I raise it up out of that grave, no matter where those old bodies might be laid, consumed by the fish of the sea, destroyed in the middle of a space, as the shuttle as the shuttle exploded in mid-flight. My friends, no matter where these bodies might be, if they're His children, my friends, they'll be glorified in His glory on the day of that resurrection. May God bless and keep you. It's my prayer. I didn't mean to take that much time. Come ahead, Brother Moore.
It doesn't really matter right now how I feel, but I want to share with you how I feel. And it is that I'm thankful to have come to this place. as recently as last Sunday and the Sunday before at Chambers Creek, I had pretty much determined that I wouldn't be able to come to this meeting. And sometimes we desire that if we go to a meeting, we feel and we can anticipate that the Spirit of the Lord might be there and that we might be blessed in that effort. And I certainly felt that way about this meeting, but I also felt something, I think, that I count a little more serious. That was that I truly believe that if I didn't make an effort to be here, that I might come under chastisement. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. For the short time we have together, I'm thankful for that I've received since I've been here, and I am honored in the name of God to speak to you this afternoon, though I would rather, to since it is such a short time, be able to hear others. Brother Bill mentioned my time away from you. For some of you may not understand that. Didn't go off and change religions or anything, but very close. I think one of the reasons I feel or felt the way that I do about this meeting this time is because the last meeting of this camp meeting was at Stratton, and it was at the same time the most blessed event in many dry seasons. Just a very torturous experience. Yeah, I don't know if you'll be able to understand that, but I felt so blessed at that meeting, and yet I don't want to remind you of this, but we may all have in the back of our minds that we are going to have to go back to work next week, that this weekend is going to come to a close. But I was facing going back to Indiana at a place that was not home. And I am so thankful to be with you today, knowing that even though I leave, and I'm still among you and have your fellowship, and I count it with higher price than I ever have before. In the 34th Psalm, the psalmist David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." That's my desire this afternoon, is that we together might magnify the name of the Lord. And I thought a little bit about this, and there is, friends, a difference between magnifying something and multiplying something. Think about it. To multiply, you take a number and you multiply it, you're increasing it. It's becoming larger. But to magnify does not change that thing that you're magnifying one iota. Whether it was ever magnified or not, it has and retains the same magnitude that it had whether you magnified it or not. And if we fail this weekend in our flesh, or even in this afternoon, to magnify God, to magnify our Lord, I rest in the blessed assurance, my friends, that we have not taken one thing from the glory of God. And we will have suffered, and we may have stood in the way, and we might bear the frustration of that. But we have not taken from the august glory and holiness of God. Now I find that He has created some things for His glory, and I appreciate the purpose and the will of God, but I can firmly assure you this afternoon that God does not need us to glorify Him. He has glory. He is glory. It's right and it's proper and it's the thing for us to do this afternoon and every opportunity we have in this life to glorify God. But He is nonetheless in His glory, whether we succeed or fail, and we know me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. I ask you, friends, this day, do you know this man? Are you acquainted with this man? The psalmist David was acquainted with a man. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Do you know who this man is? This man in verse 4 that says, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. I'm this poor man. Friends, you're this poor man. That's why it is your business to read this writing of the psalmist David. You're a man that's been glorified by God. You're a man who's been given great things of God. You've been delivered. You've been heard and delivered. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 40, it says, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. He hath opened the servant, His servant Israel, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. I believe that Mary's soul did magnify the Lord. And as I was thinking about this subject of magnifying the Lord, I realized that in order for something to be magnified, there are a few things that are required. And first, there must be the object. You can't magnify something that's not there. There must exist an object. If we have come this day to glorify and to magnify the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to magnify our Lord, He must first be. We love Him because He first loved us. Our only opportunity to worship Him is because He loved us and He loved us first.
He's drawn us unto Him in a way that we might even have the opportunity to see and to magnify Him in His great name. And secondly, if we think about natural things, in order to magnify something or something to be magnified to us, we have to have an eye to see it. And I believe, friends, that the glory of God can be magnified only to those that have a spiritual eye to see. The Lord has dealt with us in a miraculous way, in a merciful way, in a loving, gracious way that we might be able to see Him and to know Him. He's dealt with us in regards to the eternal. He's given us an eternal life with Him. And yet, as great and as overwhelming as that is, He's even given us more than that. Even in this time world, He's given knowledge of that. And not only has He given us knowledge of an eternal life to come, but rather He's started that eternal life in us.
Amen.
He's put within you something that will never die. He's put within you His very Spirit. And we are His children. And we will forever be His children because of His Word. And so the object of our magnification, the object of our consideration and meditation has to be present here with us, and it's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God has given Himself. Jesus Christ gave Himself to us in a way that He might be magnified. If He had not shared Himself with us, if He had not delivered Himself to us, there would be no magnification of Him. And if we didn't have eyes to see, there would be no magnification of Him to us. Another thing that's required for that magnification is some light. Some light has to strike that object, and that light has to come unto us. And that light is the light of the revelation that God gives unto us to be able to see. But you know, as I thought about that magnification, I thought, well, there's got to be a magnifying glass here somewhere. And the laws of physics would tell us that we could take a piece of glass and carve it out just right, and that if it's curved just right, that it'll take the beams of light and it'll bend it around and either make something look larger than it is or make something appear closer than it is. Friends, that's not this magnification. The reason why I know that is there is nothing that can make God closer to us than He is. And there is nothing. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I possess that makes God any larger than He is. There's no artifact that I can put in between me and the Lord that would make Him seem or appear larger and better and sweeter and more holy and more reverend than He is. So how shall we magnify? Well, there is one other way that we might be able to see things up close, for things to be magnified unto us. It's when we're drawn close, my friend. We don't need anything to take the figure of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and make Him look bigger. We don't need it to make us feel like He's closer. But what happens, friends, is by the grace of God, we're drawn to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He's magnified. We see Him up close and personal. We see Him large. We can see the detail of the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's because we're not looking from afar off. We're not looking through a veil. We're seeing open faith and up close. And that's because Jesus Christ has drawn us close to Him. So come with me, my friends, and let us magnify the name of the Lord this afternoon. We can only do that with the deliverance of God. And I have given great thought for this weekend and praying that, really unlike that I ever have before, that the Lord would give me something to bring if I were able to come. And that was very frustrating, and I didn't feel that I had very much. And as I drove down, I was struck with an appreciation, I guess more than I had before, of the greatness of our God, His majesty, His sovereignty, His holiness, truly how great that He is. And I felt like Isaiah when I saw the King high and lifted up. And I tried to realize the human, how large and how great and how unsearchable and past finding out is this God, how mighty He is. And we know that His creation magnifies. It brings us close by, even by the virtue of its manifestation, that it is the handiwork of God. And we know that we are created for His glory. Or we ought to know that. We ought to be brought closer to it. But friends, to realize how great and how high and how lifted up and the rightful place that God holds is the preeminent power of all things. This one who occupies eternity and has blessed us in small little timely ways as we walk in this life. It is past finding out. I'm not able to get my arms around this eternal God. But friends, He has His arms around me. And friends, His arms are not shortened that they cannot save. Our God is a great God. He has this power. He is this power. And it's indescribable. I lack words. I'm unable to describe the greatness, the august righteousness and holiness, the justice that's in our God. I'm frustrated, Brother Allen. I'm frustrated. I'm cut short in my ability to describe this God. And I know, friends, that even if I were given words to describe everything that I know, I'd be far short, Billy. And thanks be to God that I'm not able to see all of Him. You know, we see more than Moses was able to see. Moses saw the hinder parts of the glory of God, and we see the glory of God in the same like and figure as Moses, but not upon an earthly rock or in a cleft of an earthly rock, but in the rock that followed them, which is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've been put into the rent side of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where we have been situated. And what a beautiful situation to be able to see the glory of God. And we will not see the glory of God except from that vantage point, or we will die. I'm thankful that God has, it's frustrating, but I'm thankful that God has withheld the greatness of His glory, because I would be consumed.
That's right.
I'd be unable to even experience such greatness. Now, there is another truth that exists in seeing the greatness of God, and that is something that's not very pleasant to think about. But it is the utter wickedness and the vile and indescribably wicked nature of human flesh, of sin, of total depravity, utter depravity and death and separation from God. That's something I think we need to appreciate. You know, we're a people who believe in total depravity. We say we believe in total depravity. There's opportunities, there's times that we may preach about total depravity. And, you know, even in discussions, we can talk about how it's important that we be brought through that understanding of the nature of this flesh and how we were dead in sin, and yet there was a salvation to be found. But have we ever really been able to experience and get our arms around and understand how wicked and depraved and dead and what a stench in the nostrils of God that we are? Friends, it's as far to that extreme as the glory of God is to the other. Those two things define the spectrum of good and evil in this world. God is all goodness, and He is so far out that I can't even see an end of that. It vanishes beyond my sight. And what a glorious thing to consider, that the goodness of God goes so far that we can't see the end of it. And it's not pleasant, but it's true, that if we look to the nature of man, that as far as we might see on the horizon, it doesn't get any better. It's ugliness, it's vile depravity, it's death, it's sin, it's haters of God. It's men who misuse everything that God has given them. Everything. I mean, if God gave us a word, we misuse it. If He gives us a tool, we use it to kill one another. That's the nature of this flesh. Whatever we're given, we misuse and abuse to hurt one another and to profane the name of our Creator, of our God. That's how ugly it is. And I don't want to leave that picture with you by itself, but it's important for us to realize the depths of depravity. It is, as much as I can describe, it's a bottomless pit.
That's right.
It is, we are eternally wicked in nature. There is enough sin and enough ugliness in Adamic nature that it will burn for eternity. There's not going to come a time when unanswered sin will finally be consumed by the wrath of God. The sin is that great. The sin is an eternal fuel.
That's right. Amen.
And friends, God has enough wrath to burn on that sin for an eternity. He has that power. Because He's at this end of the spectrum. He is all righteousness. He is justice. He is judgment. He's holiness. And friends, I know that when we think, I so appreciate the things that Brother Sonny brought to us this morning and the nature of our mind versus the eye of faith.
Yeah.
You know, as human beings, where would we find comfort in our situation? You know, if there is a gulf that is fixed between God and man, what would be our inclination? Well, we would want to bridge that gap. We want to... If we have any inclination toward God, which we're going to build on the assumption this afternoon that we are, but I want you to know that if we have that inclination, then something has already happened.
That's right. Amen.
But friends, if we had some inclination toward God, what would be our desire? It'd be to close that gap. You see, friends, the righteousness of God is eternal, and it's holy and set apart in a way that it is unapproachable. It's unreachable. Its ways are past finding out. And our evil, wicked way is the same in the diametric opposite direction. And they get, every step we take by nature, we get further from God. We can't even accidentally stumble toward God in our nature. There are religions in the world that would say that that is the one thing you could hope for, is that you might stumble toward God, get close enough that He would love you, and then you have this relationship. We have no inclination, no direction toward God, no desire toward God. And friends, while that sounds like a terrible thing to think about the gap that separates God and man, it seems like we would want to close the gap. Maybe our situation isn't as perilous and as hopeless and depressing as it is. Well, how could we close that gap? Logically, what can we do to close that gap? Well, we've got the greatness of God on one side and His ultimate eternal glory. And we've got the wicked, depraved state of man in death and sin eternally. And we can say, well, we can bring God toward man. We can bring man toward God. We can do one or the other. Or we can do both. And I'll tell you that the effect is the same. It's vain and empty and unprofitable. It's a gap that we cannot fill. And to bring man, in our estimation, closer to God is to steal glory from God.
Amen.
That movement requires glory. For us to go from this far place of eternal wickedness and damnation to have some inclination toward God steals glory from God.
Amen.
It moves glory out of God to us. Now, what happens when we try to pull God toward us? It removes God from His glory. See, we're either removing glory from God, or we're trying to remove God from His glory. And I can assure you, friends, that the glory that God is in, the glory that God is, it's His, and He's the sole owner. It's His. And as we just said, He won't share it. He won't share it with a breathing person that wants to love Him, and He won't share it with a carved idol. He will not separate Himself from His glory. He won't share that. Now, He is a jealous God, in a pure, holy jealousy. And what I hope to realize, friends, this afternoon, is that while it's not maybe the way that we might think about it, is that the larger we realize the gap, the void, the crevice that exists between God and human nature, and this flesh, the greater is our estimation. The greater is our magnification. The greater is the glory that we ascribe to the one and the only who could come and fill that gap. And that's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If we use everything that's in our intellect to bring ourselves closer to God and bring God closer to us, then we have surely completely underwritten and undermined and reduced the meaning of the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We said all of a sudden that the work that He came to do wasn't really that miraculous after all. That it wasn't really that meaningful. That it really didn't have that large of boundary. That it wasn't as miraculous as it is. And you ask people in the world, they would never admit to such a thing. They would never admit that they would believe that. And friends, I would never admit that I believe that, but I'm about to do it. I'm going to admit to you that I've fallen under that trap. I've fallen into that mindset that I'm better than I am and that God is worse than He is. In Matthew chapter 16, this is something that I tried to speak about at the communion meeting at Bethel. And you know, Brother Sonny apologized to Brother Billy. And I'll apologize to everybody that was there at Bethel that weekend. Because you may hear something, but this is something that I has been stirring within me for this 2 months since that meeting. And I'll go ahead and confess to you that we're there at Bethel, that that's just about when it came to me. I haven't cogitated on that very much at all. The Lord opened unto me that weekend a lot of things that I had never seen before. But in Matthew chapter 16, we find some things about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We find some things about His kingship and His kingdom. And we find a lesson that He has shared with His disciples. And I trust this afternoon that you count yourself among His disciples. Matthew chapter 16 says, and I won't have time to read all of this, and I won't, but what we'll realize is that in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired Him that He would show them a sign from heaven." And what I can tell you quickly is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, while we can say that they were both sects of the Jews, that they were groups within the Jewish religious order, that there were not many times that the Pharisees and the Sadducees went anywhere together. That they went in fellowship one with another. Because they weren't friends. They were not in agreement. Can two walk together except they be agreed? These two could not walk together. They were in disagreement. If you want proof of that, see that the Apostle Paul used that very fact when there was a mob that was about to take his life, I believe, and he was able to capitalize on the mutual hatred that they had one for another concerning their belief and their doctrine. And that's how realistic it is. I'm not just talking about a persuasion. They kind of had a disagreement. They hated one another for that cause. And this is the power of Jesus Christ, that these two groups of people who hate one another came together. The wicked, I don't know much about Gog and Magog and how they feel about each other, but here's the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together in warfare against the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they came together seeking a sign, and He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." There's more here. I want to move on. But it says here that He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, and He left them and departed." Now that was the word of Jesus Christ to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were, by record, were religious, God-seeking Jews. They desired to serve God, and here the Son of God calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. And then, the next verse says, "And when His disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And if you want proof of what Jesus Christ was speaking of, keep reading. But the essence is that Jesus Christ was not talking about natural bread. He wasn't talking about, "I'm ashamed of you because you didn't take bread," or "You better be careful where you get this natural bread that we're going to need when we get over here to the other side." What He said to them was not in reference to verse 5 where they forgot to take bread. It was in reference to verses 1 through 4 where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together questioning and desiring to overthrow Him, tempting and desiring that He would show them a sign from heaven. So He, and we find this in verse 11, He says, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now, I submit to you this afternoon that there is a doctrine of the Pharisee, and there is a doctrine of the Sadducee, and they are well, they're alive and well today. The reason why I know that they're alive and well is because I have practiced them. I say that to my shame. But I have partaken of the leaven of the Pharisee, and I've partaken of the leaven of the Sadducee, and I can tell you that it was in disobedience to the Word of God. Jesus Christ warned His disciples to beware of that leaven. And you may think you don't know a Pharisee. You may think you don't know a Sadducee. You haven't seen an organized religion out here in the world that came from the Pharisees or came from the Sadducees. I will leave it at this. It's out there. But I'll tell you what, it's also in here, in our flesh. The doctrine of the Pharisee was to overestimate the power, the worth, and the glory of man. You can find it throughout the work of the Pharisee. He thought more of himself than he ought to think. He believed he could glorify himself to God and that he could be proclaimed righteous for his works. The Sadducee had the same zeal to serve God, yet they had weaved within their philosophy as a very fundamental truth that God was not able to do the things that God said God would do. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in ministering spirits. They did not believe the word that God said. The doctrine and the leaven of the Sadducee is to underestimate the power and the glory and the work of God. And friends, if we partake of the leaven of the Pharisee, we're tugging at the evil, wicked, depraved nature of man and trying to pull it toward God. And if we partake of the leaven and the doctrine of the Sadducee, then we're trying to grab at our God and pull Him down to us. And there was a great truth that was given and delivered unto you this morning. And it was in Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man. Do you know where that philosophy comes from, that God is a man? It comes from Satan himself, the father of lies. Do you know that he told that lie to try to entice people, to pull God out of his glory down to as if he was just a natural man? They say the devil was involved with the doctrine and the leaven of the Sadducees. It was of the devil. But you know right, you know what? Over in Genesis, you'll find Satan sowing some leaven over there as well. He says, now what did God say about this fruit of this tree? You know, if you eat of the tree of that, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll become as God. You know that it is the same lie told by the devil that man is God? That was the leaven of the Pharisees, that man is God, and it was the lie of the devil. And it's the doctrine and the leaven of the Sadducee that says man, that God is man, and that's of the devil. And if we try to tug ourselves up and to try to pull God down, that we might find some mediation in between, what we're going to find, friends, is that we are going to fall into that crevice that separates God and man. Because, and the reason why I say that, I don't mean eternal hell. I mean that if we are grabbing at God to pull Him toward us, and we are pulling ourselves toward God, we are doing so, in our mind, in the absence of the one who fills that void. We're saying that there's no one to fill the void. We're concerned about the void. There's something separating us from God. We need to move toward Him. Let's all run toward the edge of the chasm. Let's run to the edge of the cliff. You wouldn't have that if I told you that that's what we ought to do to serve God. Let's all run toward the edge of a pit. And let's pull God into the pit with us. To partake of these things is to say that there is no Lord and Savior. That's Jesus right. Christ. Amen. It's to say that the pit and the void remains unfilled. It's to say that we remain in the same situation in our relationship to God as we are in our Adamic nature. But friends, I assure you something has changed. The God has not moved, and our nature has not changed. We continue in the evil, wicked way in which we've been. But friends, there was intercession made. And I'll tell you what, that God is familiar with the gap and the void that separates Him from His people.
Amen.
And I'll tell you this, by the revelation of God, we can be aware of the gap and the void that separates us from God. Let's go to Job chapter 9. I believe Job was acquainted with his separation by nature from this great God. Job chapter 9, verse 29. It says, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? See, Job understands total depravity. It says, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? He understands that to reach across the chasm toward God is vain. We would do well to understand this lesson that Job had learned. For if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. You see, I'm not a God, and you're not a God, and God is not a man, that we would come and reason together on some, not on our terms, and not on some terms that are halfway between deity and humanity. There's no place. If there is a chasm that separates God and His people, there's no middle ground. There's no place for us to meet. There's a void that separates us. If we were to approach God and meet Him halfway, we're in the pit of hell. And God will not step into that pit. God won't even tolerate the presence of sin. There's no meeting ground. And Job understood that. Now, let's see if God understands. In Isaiah chapter 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear." And I'll confess to you, I've heard that quoted before, but I don't believe I've ever read in context what is to follow. And maybe we can come back to verse 1. But remember this, in verse it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made the crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." You see the utter depravity of man? It's not a pretty picture. Now, I'm not going to apologize. "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us." You know why we might look for some salvation when we're out there? Not to please God. You know, there are people that came to John the Baptist to be baptized, just in case. That's why we would seek for salvation when we're in this depraved condition. And what we're going to find is that it's far off from us. "For our transgressions are multiplied," not magnified, multiplied. It means there's a transgression that's been multiplied through every child of Adam. "They are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as far as our iniquities, we know them." That's the state of man. "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. A judgment is turned away, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." That's a place, we're separated from God by that nature. That's a place that God will not go. That's a place where God doesn't have fellowship with these things. Remember, God is in His holiness, in His righteousness. And He's not a man that would come and partake of those things. It says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment." Now, Isaiah saw this, and I believe God saw this. And it says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and from his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." See, God saw that chasm that separated him from his people. And you know that rather than just tripping along toward humanity and falling into that pit, he purposed that there was a gazement. He purposed that there was a mediator, that there was one who could come and not just touch God and touch man. Yea, that is the work of Jesus Christ. But do you realize now what a reach that was? We weren't close to God. God wasn't close to us. These are the things that separated us from God. God remained forever holy in His righteousness. He's never changed, but we departed from Him. That's how far we were. And that's why the first verse of Isaiah 59 reads this way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You know that the arm of the Lord, what did Mary say? He's made bare His arm. It's come out of the sleeves. It's bare that you could see it work. And friends, it's not shortened. You know that if I believe that man is better than we are, and I believe that God is less than He is, do you know what I do? I shorten the arm of God. In my estimation, that's what I said. Well, you know, all we really needed was for someone to make available or make open the opportunity for salvation. To say such a thing is to shorten the arm of God. And it's not shortened. Because this is the chasm that exists. Now, we've defined the ugly end of that spectrum and in Romans chapter 11. It says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Oh, who hath first given unto Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Find this language. It says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now I invite you, as you continue in this weekend, to notice the songs that we sing. You know that there are many songs that we sing that define this polarity between our nature and the divine presence of God. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. Jesus is His name. Friends, we need to appreciate our position by nature. And we need to appreciate the divine holiness of God and that He hasn't moved from it. And that we haven't moved by any inclination from our position. But the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came and stepped into that void. He was suspended between heaven and earth. And friends, I believe He drew from us our sin. I believe He took possession of our sin on Calvary's cross. Now, there's something else that happened. His righteousness was imputed to us. But I don't think it's right to say that our sin was imputed to Him, because He took it upon Himself. Imputing is when you receive something because of the action of someone else. He received our sin because of His own volition and will. You see, He did all the work. You see, while He was giving us righteousness, we weren't giving Him sin. We never gave. You know, by our nature, we want to keep our sin even. We don't even want to share the adulterated condition and the polluted nature of our blood. But Christ took it. He drew our sin out of us. Just like you would draw the venom out of a snake bite. He removed the poison from us and He put it on His own body. And friends, as He was there suspended between heaven and earth, He received the full brunt of the justice of God, the wrath of God that would come upon that sin. He received of God that judgment and that justice and met the requirements of God. Friends, I want to glorify the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is to be drawn close to Him. And when I'm drawn close to Him, I see that He has all glory and all power. I see that God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the beggarly things of this world for His glory. Do you know that the greater that gap is, the more glory God receives in His work? Do you know if we were a lovable, likable, presentable people, it wouldn't have taken as much to save us? You know, if we were all born in this world with free will and no sinful nature by nature, and had the opportunity to live out in this life a perfect sinless obedience, you know that we wouldn't stand in need of the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it would remove glory from God. But that's not the case, my friend. We are in that place, and God is in His place, and they are an eternity apart. They're eternally separate. But friends, that's why I'm so thankful, and why I know you're so thankful, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Savior. He's the eternal Son of God. His arm is not shortened. He's able to touch. He went to the lowest depth of sin. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted Him." I'll tell you this, friends. Jesus Christ has filled that gap in an eternal sense, that we're no longer eternally separated from God. And here in this time world, grab John chapter 13. That we have a fellowship with God right now in this time world because of the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eternally and timely, the void has been filled by the Son of the Holy God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I warn you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, to think that we're more than we are. And to warn you to beware of the leaven of the Sadducee, to think that God is less than He is. Because that is not the answer. Job didn't believe that was the answer. Isaiah didn't believe that was the answer. David didn't believe the answer. And you know what's most important? God did not believe that was the answer. If that had been the answer, He would have simply pulled us toward Him or suffered Himself to be sinful like us. But that is not, thus saith the Word of God. Jesus Christ was required to fill that gap, and He has. We are forever with our God, even right now, because of the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
We want to extend the privileges of the church now, and the Lord has. I kept thinking of the term profound. In a quiet way, it seems to me like that God has blessed us with profound preaching in a very definition of the word. I don't know if every meeting seems to have its blessings, but I don't know if I have remember ever feeling like that I've heard better preaching than I've heard at this meeting, more profound, studied points brought out. And another thing, and I think it's an integral part of this, I think it needs to be mentioned. I know I've never seen or witnessed or been a part of a congregation that gave better attendance to the preaching than has been in this congregation in this meeting. This house is full. Young people, young children. And I know the mothers have to sit down pretty hard and do a lot of threatening sometimes. But you've certainly done a good job here. And the children have been so well. The deportment has been so commendable. And I think it's been a learning time for each of us. And just we're thankful for that. And that God has blessed these two wonderful messages. I don't know what Brother Mark would have done if he hadn't got back on his roller coaster. I don't know what he'd have done if he hadn't got to preach that sermon. And he lifted him up and blessed him and blessed Brother Mark to follow him. You hear him, once you unite with the church, you let me know while we sing a hymn. And I'm trying my best to stay out of trouble with everybody. So we're gonna do what we practiced this morning. We're gonna start shaking hands from the back. The back row come up first. Some of you weren't here this morning, but we tried a new thing and it worked. The back row on my left come up first. Shake hands, pass on by, and you just keep coming till we run out of people. And then the other side. And the preacher had to exercise a lot of his strength and stay put. And not run up first. They had to come last. So, anyway, that works, so let's try it again. Come, brother, while we sing and stuff. We'll
113.
And then stand up here. They want to give you your hand.